Well, good morning, everyone. It's certainly a pleasure to be here with you on this Lord's Day morning and to reacquaint ourselves again with all the good people here at Hueytown. A couple of matters before we get into the lesson. First of all, my gratitude and thanks to you. You may remember about a month ago, you were praying for a little girl in Mozambique, Maria Irana. She's special because her father is a key man. About 4 years ago, I got a friend in South Mozambique, said, who could I contact in the north? And he said, I can give you the name of the Secretary General of the Church of Christ. I said, all right, let me talk to him. So I sent an email out, and it was Magai Irana. And I told him who I was, and he said, yes, come out. I will bring 100 preachers, and you can teach them. And he was the springboard that started the work in Mozambique. And Lord willing, I will be with him again in about 3 weeks. But after our second visit, he resigned his position as Secretary General. And he was convinced, with many others, of the New Testament pattern of the autonomy of each individual single congregation. And that was a milestone. That was a watershed event for us. And here, about a month or so ago, one Saturday, he sent me an email, and he was desperate. His little 3-year-old girl had cerebral malaria, and it was very serious for her, and he was desperate. And he said, please, have everyone you know pray for my little girl tonight. And I sent out emails to several congregations across the country, and I had many responses back where they had all prayed that Sunday morning. And that evening in Africa, he said her fever stopped and she got better and they were able to release her from the hospital. And he said, please thank all the American Christians for praying for my little girl. So that's what I'm doing here, thanking you for your prayers for her and for his family. Occasionally you will meet people that you think, this individual is so key to the kingdom. We pray the Lord's special blessings. We want no harm for anyone. But there are some individuals that are so key, we pray the Lord will give them a long, long productive life in these other lands. And Brother Magai certainly is worthy of that. And so I thank you for your continued prayers for Magai and for the work that we're going to do at the end of this month. And it's going to be pretty intense. The culture of the Mozambique people, which is heavily influenced by pagan worship. There is issue now where now the women are wanting to take over the worship services. And the men need to learn what the Apostle Paul says. So we're going to be dealing with that in about 3 weeks. I certainly solicit your prayers that what we say will be scriptural, right, and effective for these people, that they can continue to worship the Lord and serve Him just as they follow the New Testament pattern. Talking about Christianity, let me ask you, where do you suppose Christianity begins? Now, we've all heard the steps of salvation, and I'm not asking about that, about hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and live a faithful life. I am convinced none of that is possible until first there is something else that prefaces all of this. Something has to be existent in a person before they will ever progress to the point where they will obey the gospel. And I don't think I'm too far off when I say that that individual who has the humble heart, humility is really where everything starts. You remember in high school science, and you studied the periodic table that had all of the elements of matter itself. And a number of years ago, just messing around in my office, I thought, oh, let me make a periodic table of Christianity. And, of course, I started 2 Peter 1, add your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And had all those in there. But what else goes in there? What are the other elements of Christianity? And that's when it really began to focus in my thinking that none of this is going to be existent until first there's humility. And I say that because I'm just going to take a few moments this morning. Now, the lesson stops at 12:30, right? Okay, I've got two and a half hours. No, you all know me. You know me. I'm a short preacher. Yeah. I I'm going to talk with you for a moment about for me, and I think likely for you too, what is the hardest thing a Christian will ever do. What do you think that would be? The hardest thing you will ever do as a Christian, not as a man or a woman or as a human being or as a father or mother or husband or wife or any of those stations of life that we find ourselves, but I mean just as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ, one who is trying to be the light of the gospel to the world. What is the hardest thing that you would ever do? And I'll tell you for me what this has been. Turn to Luke chapter 10. We're not going to read it for time's sake, but I want you to at least reference the most arguably familiar parable in all of the New Testament when Jesus is explaining to a young lawyer about who his neighbor is, and he tells him this story about the Good Samaritan. Remember the man that went on his way to Jericho, and along the way he was robbed and beaten, and a priest walks by, sees him, and goes on the other side. A Levite comes on to him, sees it, walks by the other side. And then a Samaritan comes, sees this man who is hurting, and he takes care of him, takes him to an inn, pays for his lodging and for his medical care, and he says, when I come back, if there's any other charges, I'll pay them. And Jesus said, who do you suppose this man's neighbor was? And he obviously, the answer in this moral dilemma was that it was the Samaritan. Now, you know that story. Let me ask you a question, and I don't think this is too far-fetched, and I don't mean to be too provocative, but I think this is certainly a possibility. I am not saying it's a probability, but it's certainly a possibility. And here it is. Suppose this Samaritan, when he came upon this poorly beaten man, suppose he recognized him. Suppose he recognized him as an individual that had previously slandered him or exploited him or had taken advantage of him or had stole from him or had used him. Because we remember from other Bible studies that Samaritans were the lowest of the low socially, and that Jews would routinely abuse and exploit Samaritans. Suppose the Samaritan said, oh, I know who this man is. This is the man that caused my family so much grief back 3 years ago for this or for that. Or he spoke ill of me and I lost my job. Or he used something against me to take away some of my possessions or my land or whatever it was. Now, suppose he recognized this man as one who had mistreated him. Would that Samaritan still be obligated to take care of him? Now, biblically, theologically, and clinically, sitting in an air-conditioned room in an upholstered pew where things are comfortable and we're hoping that in a few hours we'll have a nice lunch. In that world, we look at this and we say, well, of course he's obligated. And that's why this story is so good, because he took care of this man. But if you were that Samaritan and you stumble upon an individual that had been your adversary at your job or at your school year after year after year and caused you and your family all this grief, would you have a second thought? I guarantee you, you would. I would. Maybe a third thought before I did anything charitable about this. And brethren, this is what leads me now to the subject at hand. The hardest thing that a Christian will ever do, by far, is to forgive someone who has sinned against us, even if that individual never asks for forgiveness. Now consider this for a moment. We've all had this happen to us. Somebody did something by mistake or that hurt us, or they said something that they were not aware of, and then later they found out and they said, hey, I'm sorry. What's our first response? Oh, that's okay. You know, we're quick to forgive when someone admits, hey, you know, my bad. It was my fault. I shouldn't have said that. We're gracious. We're gracious to those people who will confess to us that they were less than right, that they were being evil, maybe. That's okay. Because there's a sense of, well, I'm the superior in this dynamic because morally speaking, I did nothing wrong. And so now in my forgiveness, I see myself elevated even that much more. Look at me, I'm just so gracious. Now, I'm not trying to be cliche or being melodramatic or anything like that, because this is how I feel. And I feel you're probably no different from me. That's exactly the way we'd all feel at one time or another. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what if this individual just continues to be a miserable thorn in your side that continually uses you and exploits you and will do any manner of evil against you if they have the chance, and then they are in need? We're not so inclined to do that. But brethren, this is the, and I mean this to be a play on words, so don't think I'm trying to be silly. This is the crux of the matter at the cross, because the cross is the singular icon of forgiveness. And this is what makes the story of Jesus so powerful. Lots of men in times of war have given their lives to protect their friends, their comrades, their family. That's not that unusual. What makes the story of Christ so extraordinary is that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, when Paul says he demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. That's what makes the story so extraordinary. Jesus did not die for people who were worthy. He died for people who were not worthy. He did not die for people who were begging him to pay the price. He died for people who were ridiculing him and mocking him. And that's where we come to the crux, the heart and soul of Christianity. Doing that which is so hard. Humility is the beginning of forgiveness. And if we don't have that humility, we're just not going to forgive people. But I'm reminded of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and 4 and verse 8, is that he humbled himself and he endured the cross. He gave himself to the point of death, the death of the cross. The whole reason the cross happened in Philippians 2:8 is because Jesus humbled himself. Had he not humbled himself, we wouldn't be here. There would be no cross. There would be no gospel. There would be no hope of eternal life. Now, forgiving those who've sinned against us, we immediately go to the passage such as Luke 17 or Matthew 18 when Peter says, Lord, how many times should we forgive one who sins against us? Seven times. And of course, we get the chalkboard out. Seven times 70, 490 times. And then 491st time, we can't. We've all been there. But none of those passages speak about an issue that is against you until you get to Mark chapter 11. And let's turn there for a moment. In Mark 11, our Lord speaks in verse 25. And he says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Now, what I want to point out in this verse is this dynamic and how it's a little different. That as he begins, he prefaces this with the idea that before you pray, if you have anything against anyone. Now, what would that mean? That means that somebody out here has done something or said something against you that has bent your nose out of joint or has upset you, offended you, and said, now I'm holding that against them. Now, in our thinking, that's their fault. They started it. They did it. They need to repent. And he said, if you want your Father to forgive you, you better forgive them. Now, that's where we would come to the idea that, all right, this is what we need to do. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6 when our Lord gives what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount when he is showing them and teaching them about prayer. We're all familiar with it in beginning in verse 9 of Matthew 6. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power the glory forever. Amen. Now, we know verses 9 through 13. Look at the very next verse. After our Lord has cited this prayer, the first thing he comments on in that prayer, verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." That's what our Lord chooses to comment on in this prayer. Not about the divinity of the Father, not about the fact that we are dependent upon Him for our daily bread, not about His kingdom, not about delivering us from temptation and evil. The thing that He first comments on is about forgiveness. I don't know if this is true or not. I remember reading it many years ago that in a Sunday school class, the children 4, 5, and 6 were learning to recite the Lord's Prayer, and it was a little girl's turn. She was 4 years old, and she was reciting the prayer in Bible class, and she gets to the middle of it. She said, "And Lord, forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets." And I thought that's so cute. And then the more I thought about it, I thought, how profound, out of the mouth of babes. You go home today and took your trash and go over into your neighbor's house and put your trash in your neighbor's trash can. See what they'll say. Will they like that? Nobody wants people coming and putting trash in their trash can. Why? Because I need that space because I got enough trash of my own. And if you just convert that to sin, hey, I've got enough sin of my own that I have to take care of you. I don't want to carry your sin too. So if you've got sin, don't come put it in my can. Because if your sin affects me, what I need to do is get rid of it. And I get rid of it by forgiving you of that. Now, I'm going to mention something. I've never done this before in this lesson, but I think I'm going to do it now. I've preached this lesson a few times across the country. And I had two responses from two men in two different places. I don't even think they even know each other. But they were so parallel in their life. Both men were professional men. They were very successful and very wealthy. One man came to me after services and he said, "Well, Kenny, I just disagree with you right there." I said, "How's that?" And he tells me the story about a brother that owed him $600. And he said, I'm not obligated to forgive him until he meets that debt. And I go right back here to the Lord's Prayer. That didn't mean a thing to him. He said, "When he gets it right with the Lord, then I'll forgive him. But until then, I'm not obligated to forgive him." I said, "Really? You're going to let $600 jeopardize your soul? You're going to stand before the Lord and let $600 be an issue that the Lord may not forgive you over? How foolish could that be?" Another gentleman at another time in another place, but they could be twin brothers. Both served as elders. Both were men who had been Christians for decades and decades, raised families, grandchildren, all faithful. And he came to me and said, "Kenny, you're absolutely right." He said, "Many years ago, I was defrauded by another brother out of $90,000. And I thought, what am I going to do with this?" And he said, "I thought and thought and thought, and then I read, and then I prayed." And he said, "I sat down and I wrote him a letter, and I said, 'Dear brother, you know that you have defrauded us, but I am forgiving you this debt. You never have to owe me a penny on this debt, because I am going to let it go. I need to raise my family, and I need to be concerned with other things.'" And he says, "I've never regretted it." And then, now, which one is happier? Which one would you want to be in the final day to stand before the Lord? That's the question. Forgiveness, even to those people who don't even ask for it or deserve it, is still crucial to our faith and being a disciple of Christ. There is no greater example in all the New Testament among human beings than Stephen in Luke chapter 7 when he's being stoned and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Isn't that reminiscent of the words of Christ when he was on the cross and said that very thing? Stephen says, "Lay not this sin to their charge." What a wonderful epitaph for a man who I think became a true, genuine disciple of Christ at that very moment when he was willing to give it all back to the Lord and let him carry it. If we are willing to forgive only those people that we deem worthy of forgiveness, we will condemn our very selves. Because who among us is worthy of God's forgiveness? I'd like to show you one other instance in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, you may remember the story in the first letter to Corinth about the brother who was in an immoral situation back in chapter 5. And it was a situation of sexual immorality that Paul said it wasn't even named among the Gentiles. This was a pretty serious charge. And he instructs the church in the first letter to withdraw themselves from him and give him over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. And we've all discussed and argued and wondered about what all that means. But what I'd like to point out to you is that after this happened, when he writes the second letter, he now makes a bid to the Christians to now accept this man because he has repented. He has confessed. He has asked for help, and they need to forgive him. And notice what Paul says here in chapter 2, we're going to pick up at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 2, 6. He said, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." Paul's saying, that's enough. Okay, that's enough. He got the point. He's got it. Verse 7, he said, "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." Now, we all, I'm sure, have known of cases in the past where people have made some egregious errors and maybe they have committed some horrible sins, and then later they feel so bad about themselves that it's hard to get them back to a sense of normalcy. Because we say, remember, Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners. You haven't persecuted or executed Christians, have you? No, but I'm a terrible person. I'm just a terrible... No. It's hard to bring them back. You're forgiven. The Lord forgives you. We forgive you, and it's hard for them. Well, Paul is making an appeal to these Corinthians. You better forgive him, because he is in a precarious spot where he may fall away out of the grief. Sometimes they would blame, well, that bunch of people there, they're just too perfect. Bunch of holy, they're now do-gooders. You know, they can't accept sin. There's no grace at that church. And I recognize there are cases where that may be a legitimate excuse or a legitimate charge. But here, that's not the case. These people are all trying to take care of him. And what I want you to look at very carefully is the very next verse, verse 8, what Paul concludes. "Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." What does that mean? You're going to forgive him because you love him. If you love him, you will forgive him. You will forgive him because you love him. You see that cycle as they go? We see that, don't we, in our marriage? How long can a marriage last if either one of the partners refuses to forgive their spouse? The days are numbered in a horrible situation like that. But every mature husband and wife who has dealt with the issues of misunderstandings and maybe some bad judgment, they all recognize the need for forgiveness mutually. There has to be a mutual forgiveness. If there's not, it's just more trouble down the line. And it may build and build and build until finally it just falls apart. And it cannot stand the strain anymore. Paul is saying that forgiveness is going to come directly because of your love. You will reaffirm your love for him. And so from that, I would say, if I refuse to forgive someone, it's very simple. I don't love them. It's because I don't love them. You know, when our little children are in our homes and they break something or they make a mess and they destroy something or they lose something and there's something, what do? I'll never let you forget that. You know, on the day that you graduate college, the day that you're married, I'll always remind you about that pitcher that you broke or that glass. We wouldn't do that. That's foolish. That's silly. More than that, we wouldn't do that because we wouldn't think of it because we love them. We want to forgive our children. And we overlook and see those things that they have done that may have cost us both time and money and maybe even a job. I cost my dad a job when I was 5 years old, and I didn't know it until I was 35. Dad was trying out at a large congregation out west where they had two services. And by the time they started the second service, I stood up and said, "Hey, how do you get out of here?" They were serving the Lord's Supper twice, and I made such a scene. The mother had to take me out of there. Well, you know, Dad said, "I didn't get the job." He didn't hold it against me, but he docked me a few years on my allowance, I think. But we understand that because we love this child, we will overlook this and see this and say, okay, all right, we recognize. All right, we love them. We'll cut them some slack. And brethren, that's where we are in this world as Christians, because it may be our lot that one day the Lord calls upon us to do the hardest thing that we will ever do, and that is to say, "I forgive you." Because if you don't, you'll carry that with you the rest of your life. I'll tell you a short story, and the lesson will be yours. There was a book that was written a number of years ago. I imagine some of you might have seen it, read it. You may even own it. Entitled Tuesdays with Maury. I think they turned it into a movie for a short while. And basically, the premise of that book was a gentleman by the name of Mitch Albom was a student for a professor, and he was very close with his professor, and he heard that the professor had just contracted a terminal disease and had just a few months to live. He decided he did not want to let go of this man, right? He wanted to get as much from him as he could. So he set up a regular weekly appointment. Every Tuesday, he would come to this professor's house, and they would just sit and talk. And he said, "Just tell me about life. Talk to me." And on the 13th Tuesday, the lesson was this. The gentleman now could no longer move. He could just sit in a chair and talk. He pointed to a bust of, a picture, of a man up on his shelf. And he said, "See that up there?" He said, "That's my friend Norman. Norman and I were the closest of friends. We were professors together at the same university. We took vacations together. He and his wife and my wife and myself became very close. We did everything together." And he said, "Then Norman retired and Norman moved away. A few years later," he said, "my wife got sick and was in the hospital. She was in the hospital for 2 weeks and Norman never showed up." He said, "The more I thought about it, the more angry I got, the more bitter I got." And he said, "I just am so angry that why would this man just abandon us?" And then after his wife had recovered, he got a call from Norman. He said, "I just heard about your wife." He said, "I wasn't willing to forgive him." And he said, "Well, you should have known." And he hung up on him. He said, "My behavior was bad, but I was so angry and bitter that Norman didn't show up that in my mind, he had committed a terrible offense and I wasn't going to forgive him. I wanted Norman to come and just beg and beg him." And he said, "It didn't happen." He said, "The more I thought about it, the more I thought about it, that, well, maybe that wasn't the right way to handle that." And he said, "Then, before I could do anything about it, Norman died." And he said, "Now every day I look at his picture and I mourn the fact that I lost the opportunity to say I'm sorry and ask for forgiveness." And he said, "I'll carry that with me to my grave." And he turned to a student and he said, "Don't you ever let anyone in your life go without being forgiven. If you have an issue with a brother," he said, "you get it straightened out. Don't go to your grave mourning or regretting the fact that you didn't make things right with your best friend." And I thought, what a burden that this gentleman, and the book is very, it's not very uplifting. It's pretty depressing because he died 4 weeks later, an atheist, didn't want any fanfare, didn't want anything, said, "Just put me in a hole and forget about me." And that's his legacy, is that he wouldn't forgive. Don't let that be your legacy. I can't let this be my legacy. Regardless of our fleshly feelings, we've got to set these aside. And if we have issue with a brother or sister, we cannot stand before our Lord in the final day with that burden or that trash in our garbage can. We got to unload it. We got to get rid of it. I don't know if I've helped anyone or spoke to anyone, but if I have, make your life right with the Lord. And we offer this opportunity now. If there's anyone here who needs the Lord to obey Him, obey the gospel by confessing His name and being buried with Him in baptism, that opportunity is yours. If you need to come and confess your fault and ask for the prayers of the congregation, we're here waiting for you to come. while we stand, while we sing.